Well, good morning to you. Grateful to be here with you as the people of God around the Word of God with you. And let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Genesis chapter 8 as we continue our series through God's Word in this book of Genesis together. Now, this week we were rudely awakened to the fact that it is actually winter and it is February, isn't it? I mean, January kind of went by and it was so warm that I hardly noticed that the calendar changed over from fall to winter last month. There were some cold, snowy days this week. There were some days that we just wanted to bundle up and stay in. It's not often that we get to pull out the church's snowblower. We got to pull out the church snowblower this week and have some fun with it. So it definitely is winter time. But I look forward to spring. Every time it gets to be winter and it's cold, I'm already thinking ahead and I'm thinking, boy, I can't wait till it warms back up and it's going to be springtime again. Now, some of you people, you love the winter, and I don't know what's wrong with you people who love the winter, but I'm looking forward to warm, sunny days sometime soon. But I think the seasons teach us something. As we think about the cycle of the seasons and how God has ordered these events, I think God has a lesson for us as we observe these seasons and the order of nature that God has created. You see, God's creation is often a parable of truth for us. God is often teaching us things if we pay attention and we study and we think about what God would say to us through nature. And so this is what I think about when I think about the seasons. I think in winter, every time in the winter, when winter comes, everything dies, doesn't it? Or at least has the appearance of death. And so everything is cold and it's brown and barren and so few things grow. And I believe the winter seems to be the season that reminds us most clearly of death, of that time of death in winter. But what follows winter every single year, and this is the place of hope for us, is that what follows that season of death is the season of springtime, and it is the season of life, isn't it? It's when grass burst forth from the ground, from that barren ground. It's when trees begin to put on leaves out and flowers begin to emerge and they begin to bloom. It is the season of the beginning of life. And it's just my observation. It's nothing more than that, but I think it's significant, at least this is just me, I think it's significant that the resurrection of Christ, that life bursting forth out of death, out of the tomb, took place when? Early spring. It's fitting, I believe. To put the body in the tomb was like a seed being planted in the ground. Jesus makes that analogy, only to emerge alive, like plants from the ground and leaves on the tree. But, you know, but if seasons are parables of life and death to us, then spring represents new life, the beginning of life, young life. We use that language sometimes when we talk about spring and the spring of our lives. Summer represents the most productive years of our lives, the time of harvest, the years of harvest. Fall tends to be the waning years of our life when we begin to decline as the leaves fall off the trees of our lives. And winter is just the inevitable and the inescapable time of death for us. And so the seasons just represent like the seasons of our lives. We use that language, don't we? The seasons of our lives. But I believe that we were meant to be reminded in this as we think about the parable of the seasons of how God brings forth life out of death every single year, every spring, that God renews, God creates, God restores every single year. And I believe we're meant to see that when we open now to Genesis 7, 8, and 9. And you think about those chapters, and we're going to read in this passage today that even here, God references the cycle of the seasons as a parable, as a reminder of what God is doing in these things. So in Genesis chapter 7, this is where we were last week. If Genesis chapter 7 represents death by flood, it is God's judgment as God wipes every living thing off the face of the earth with a terrible and a cataclysmic flood. It's as if winter arrives, right? And the world is transformed into a cold, into a barren place. But if chapter 7 is winter, then chapters 8 and 9, that's where we are today, chapters 8 and 9 represent the arrival of spring. Right? This is good news for us. Chapters 8 and 9, you see, after the flood, what's going to happen is God's going to begin again. God's going to bring forth life. The world's going to be renewed, restored, recreated, if you will. Life will emerge again on God's world, even out of God's holy judgment. And so life and grace will spring forth like the crocus flower, which is one of those first flowers that usually indicate that spring is here, when those flowers begin to emerge from the ground and signal for us of that of hopeful for warmer days. And so this is a hopeful chapter, chapters 8 and 9, after the darkness of what we saw in chapter 7. If you remember the end of chapter 7, what was going on was the earth was covered by water. So at the end of chapter 7, the earth is still covered by the water, and all living things on the earth have drowned, and Noah and his family and the animals on the boat are still, they're still shut up inside the ark. And it's like a floating coffin. On a world that's covered in water. That's where we end up in the end of chapter 7. But then we have this word of hope in the beginning of chapter 8. God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. That's the beginning of chapter 8. And because God remembered Noah, and he begins to remove the waters from the land. He begins to bring forth the dry land from the sea. And he begins to take this life that's aboard the ark, and he's going to use it to be the seed that's going to populate and to recreate and to bring life onto the earth again. And so chapters 8 and 9 are the story of God's grace, the message of springtime, if you will. Look at this. This is a lengthy passage, and we won't read all of chapters 8 and 9. I'm just going to read some sections out of this, but you'll get the gist of the main message here. But if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to begin in chapter 8 in verse 1. And then we will move to the next section. So Genesis 8, starting in verse 1, says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters abated. And in the seventh month of the 17th day of this month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Now skip down, if you will. The next section is about sending out the raven, sending out the dove. Skip down to verse 13. "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now finally, skip down to chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations, that I have set my bow in the clouds. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded again of this great story of truth, of something that happened in ancient past, but yet has relevance for us still today. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment, as we pay attention to your word, as we set our minds and our hearts upon it, would you give its meaning to us? Would you give its application to us today, that we may be a people of the word of God, may be a people who are honoring and obedient to you and to your word today. So, Lord, would you come by your Holy Spirit and speak truth through your word to your people today. Give us grace by these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this passage is a passage that should bring us, as I said in the beginning, great hope. Because here we learn that God is the God of new beginnings. The God of new beginnings, which is a good thing, isn't it? How many of you have made a mess of your life before? How many of you have blown it sometime? How many of you have fallen again and again in your life? How many of us deserve God's final judgment for our sin? And of course, the answer is all of us, right? Every one of us is deserving, every last one of us is deserving of the judgment of God because we've all blown it in our lives, right? So truly, we're not so different than the people of Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. You remember that story, right? Remember, they were sinful people. That's why God's judgment was coming upon them. They were sinful people. But guess what? We are sinful people too. They had broken God's law. They had disregarded God in their lives. But we have broken God's law. And sometimes we have disregarded God in our own lives. And so the judgment that falls, this flood that overwhelms, this flood that destroys the earth, it's what we deserve too, isn't it? That's the clear teaching of the Bible, anyways. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, maybe you believe that you're a good person, that maybe you deserve God's commendation, you deserve God's reward in your life because you're pretty good, but listen, you're simply mistaken about that, because no amount of good that you can do in your life can cancel your debt of sin before God. But here is God looking at the sins of his people, but instead of destroying, and God does wipe out, and the flood destroys, right? But instead of destroying all that he had made, what does God do? God chooses to save and to begin again. He's the God of new beginnings, you see, which is exactly what God does for us in the gospel. You see, the New Testament refers back to this story of Noah and the flood as this parable of spiritual truth. And so I've mentioned several times this passage in 1 Peter 3 of the last couple of weeks as Peter talking about the image of our salvation in Christ is that which comes as we see this picture of Noah and the flood and the ark and God's saving work, this illustration, this analogy for us. And then he says this in 1 Peter 3, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, this picture of salvation in the ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when we practice believers' baptism, one of the things that we're doing is we are meant to, by that act, proclaim death and resurrection. We often talk about this when we talk about baptism. It's the picture of death and resurrection. So baptism going under the water, it is death to the old self. It is dying to who we were before God saved us. But coming up is the rising again of new life that God has given to us. He says, we used to stand under the judgment of God, but now we are in God's grace and God's mercy, raised to new life, a new creation, a new beginning now. You see, baptism is the picture of what God does for us in the gospel, right? That's the point. And so that is when we come to Christ, when we come to know the God of new beginnings, we're saved from judgment, saved from God's judgment. And we are renewed, we are restored, we are recreated. Jesus calls it being born again, right? It's that language of being reborn, recreated, renewed. You see, this is what God is doing, though, out of the flood here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Humanity will be born again, if you will. Now, last week I said we often have lots of questions about this story, about how in the world can this happen? How does this take place? What are some of the details of this? And how does this fit together with science? And we've got lots of questions, but we ought not let our questions discredit the truthfulness and the historicity of this account. Now, pay attention here in this passage as we read through it. You know, lots of ancient cultures had flood stories in their ancient past, and I believe this was so because there is a kernel of truth that every ancient civilization remembered or recalled a flood in the past because it really happened. So therefore, it makes sense that all these ancient cultures had a flood story as a part of their kind of myths and fables that they would tell to one another. But in then, so many of these ancient pagan cultures, they just kind of made up a lot of stuff in their flood stories. But when you read this story, I mean, this story has every marker of historicity and truthfulness in it, doesn't it? I mean, myths and fables don't include things. If you remember all throughout this passage, it's like in the 10th month of the year, in the first day of the month, this is what happened. It tells us day and month of the happenings of these events, right? I mean, this is like firsthand eyewitness information. It's like we're reading Noah's journal here, if you will. So of course, the question is, well, how does Moses, who comes much, much later, how does Moses, the author of Genesis, have this information? And of course, well, we can only presume that it comes from God himself. That the God who recounts for Moses the story of creation and of the fall and of Cain and Abel and of Noah and the flood and so on. So the Bible presents this to us as a true historical account of what happened, right? And so I just want to say that, and we ought to be able to affirm that and believe that, because that's how the Bible presents it to us, right? But I want to consider the story today as we consider these chapters 8 and 9. I want to consider the story with two big ideas here, two big words, two big themes, and that is of creation and covenant. Creation and covenant. These are the two big things that are going on here in chapters 8 and 9. First, much of this story in chapter 8 reflects the language of creation, and I think intentionally so. Intentionally so, because this is, in essence, a recreation of the world. It is a new beginning. So as the waters go back and cover the earth with the flood, right, it takes us back to the beginning of creation when the world was, if you remember, world was formless and void. In the beginning of Genesis 1, the world was formless and void, and waters covered the face of the earth, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So that's the picture of Genesis 1 in the beginning of the world. And so here we are, that in the beginning of the world, the water cover the sea, and then until the command of God, he brings forth land out of the seas, right? And so he separates out the seas from the dry land, begins to emerge and appear. And so this is what happens here in Genesis chapter 8. It happens again. So the waters cover the earth, but by the command of the word of God, then suddenly dry land begins to come forth again, to appear again here. So again, you're seeing something of recreation, of Genesis 1 happening again here. And there's a parallelism here in these chapters between chapters 7 and 8. And I don't know if you notice these things, but a lot of times it's helpful to pay attention to numbers in the Bible when you're reading the Bible. Did you notice the numbers in chapter 7? Well, we didn't read that today, but last week, if you remember, 7 days from the announcement of God. So God announces in 7 days the rain's going to begin. And so in 7 days, rain begins after the announcement of God. Then it rains for what? For 40 days. 40 days, 40 nights. And then it's for 150 days that it says that the water prevails on the earth. For 150 days, they're just, you know, floating on the ark, and the water is just over the face of the earth. So 7, 40, 150. So what happens in chapter 8 is everything now happens in reverse, right? And so just as everything ascends in chapter 7, everything descends in chapter 8. And so it begins by telling us for 150 days, the waters recede. Then tells us for after 40 days, Noah sends out a raven. Then 7 days later, he sends out a dove. So 150, 47. So you kind of get the reverse of what happened in chapter 7. And so all of this structure just indicates, again, what I said last week, and that is it's pointing to the fact that the most important, the key verse here, is the one that's right in the middle. So everything ascends up to this verse, and then everything descends down from that verse, and that is chapter 8, verse 1. That was the key verse last week. It's still the key verse this week. God remembered Noah. God recalled his promise to Noah, and he's going to keep his promise of what he said he would do, that promise of salvation from judgment. That's what God chooses to do. That's what God acts upon his promise. And so that's chapter 8, verse 1. But even here in chapter 8, the identification of animals by classification, birds, beasts, creeping things. This reflects the same categorical language that you have in chapter 1 of Genesis and creation in days 5 and 6 when God creates the animals and God creates all things. He uses these same classifications. So you hear just, there's these parallels here back to creation. And then most clearly, you've got the blessing and the command first given to Adam and Eve. Remember, God blessed man. He made them. God blessed them. And then he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And that's repeated here, right? Be fruitful and multiply. That's chapter 9, verse 1. So where did we first hear that command and blessing? Well, it was first given to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And so this is a renewal of the original creation of God and to humanity in the world. God's called them to this. God called Adam and Eve and his descendants, but now here is Noah. He's going to repeat this again. And the fact that this command is repeated indicates that God sees this as a new beginning, a renewal, a recreation of the world. And so here is Noah in this new beginning taking on something of the significance in a small sense, but not in every sense, but in some sense, he is taking on the significance of Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's also creation language here of God's provision of everything good to eat. And God, and we didn't read all of this part here. We kind of skipped over some of this. But God here after Noah, after the flood, says, I give you all of this good food to eat, right? Just like in the Garden of Eden, God gave them everything good to eat. Except that in this new world, there's an ever-present reality of death now. Right, that was not in the original provision. That was not in the garden. But it is so here in this fallen world. And so now the provision includes the eating of animals, assuming animals will be killed. Animals will die. The command is also here to observe the sanctity of human life. And so here it is forbidden to treat life as if it is ours to give and to take. Right, our life is not ours to give and to take. And so in this new fallen world where there's the reality of sin and death now, they must remember, just as we must still remember, that human life is sacred, right? So God is very clear to Noah and to his descendants when he says, I want you to make sure you hold life as sacred, right? And so here, murder is prohibited in the strongest possible terms. So look at chapter 9, verse 6. And again, we kind of skipped over some of these passages. We can look at this here. Chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Right, so that's us. We're people made in his image. We don't shed one another's blood. We don't murder and take life. Why? Because it belongs to God. It's God's. We are made in God's image. Life is given to him. Life comes from him and is given back to him. And so what does that mean? It means we are stewards of life, but we are not sovereigns over it. That means we don't give and we don't take life at our own discretion. And so, by the way, this is not a prohibition against capital punishment, because, in fact, capital punishment is authorized here in that passage when it says, those who shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, right? That's life for life. That's punishment that comes out of it. So capital punishment is included here in this. But what this is a prohibition against the taking of innocent life. Right? And so we might say this is a prohibition against murder. But we might also include abortion or euthanasia. You know what euthanasia is? That is the killing of the elderly or the suffering because they want to die. And so often it would often be a doctor giving an injection to somebody who just says, I want to die. That's what we call euthanasia. I think that's prohibited here. Even suicide, right? Life is not ours to give and to take. It belongs to God. We are made in the image of God. And so he clearly says, listen, if we are made in the image of God, you must give sanctity. You must honor life that is given. Remember the old earth before the flood here in Genesis 6 and what God said of it? God said it was filled with violence. It was filled with violence. But now here God is intentional to set before Noah in this new beginning and to set before all of them a reminder that life is sacred. Life is sacred. It belongs only to God. And so this is what we're meant to learn that originally in creation, right? When God made men and women in his image, right? And so all of these connections just take us back to Genesis 1 and 2 and creation and God's original intention. Because if God is going to recreate and renew the world, he wants to go back to the original intention of his creation. So all of these little markers here are bringing us back to what God had originally intended to begin again, to set before this new Adam and Eve, who, you know, Noah and his family, the commands and the requirements of God again, to remember what we were made for. So that's what he wants to do. Remember what we were made for. So creation is the first key word of this passage. The second is covenant. Covenant. And you see this in chapter 9 in God's promise given to humanity after the flood. And so you hear this language in chapter 9, verse 9. God says to Noah, God says to his sons here, you notice what he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." I'm establishing my covenant. Now, covenant is one of the most important words in all the Bible. Right? I mean, you should pay attention to that word covenant when you find it. And you can see that its importance in the overall structure of the Bible. You see, the whole Bible is divided into covenants. Another word for covenant is testament. So we've got what? The Old Testament, the New Testament, also known as the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, right? And so this is how we relate to God, this language of covenant, the promises God makes to us, the relationship God has to us, comes to us through this thing called biblical covenant. But here is the very first place in all the Bible that we encounter this word covenant, God's covenant. So what is a covenant? It's not really a word that we use a lot in our present culture, in our present language, but covenant is a relationship that is bound by promises made to one another. It is a relationship that's bound by promises. It's sort of like a contract, but it's more relational than a contract. I mean, a covenant is not just a business arrangement. So often a contract is just a business arrangement between parties or peoples. But a covenant is more relational than that. It is the coming together of a relationship between two peoples or two parties, right? And so an example of covenant that we might think of today would be that of marriage, right? So the Bible tells us that marriage is a covenant. So in marriage, two people are bound together in covenant relationship in the promises they make to one another. They make vows. They make promises. That's what happens in a marriage ceremony, right? And these promises are binding. These promises are exclusive to one another. And they define this relationship, this covenant relationship. So covenant is like that. So this is how God chooses to relate to us. He chooses to relate to his creatures in this way, by way of his oath and his promise to us, a covenant. But the covenant we have here, and you see it in this language here, is an unconditional covenant. Unconditional, meaning we can't break it. And we'll see this again when we get to Abraham, one of the reasons we can't break it is because we're not making promises in this covenant, only God is. So we can't break this covenant. God is the one who's making the promises here. And God will not break it, right? God never breaks his promises. God never breaks his word. right? And so we have an unconditional covenant to us. And so it's not conditioned on our obedience, not conditioned on our faithfulness. It is binding, and it's defined by God binding himself to his own word, to his own promise. God swears by himself, and there's nothing greater for God to swear to or swear by. God can't swear by something greater than him, so he swears by himself, and that's all we need, right? And so here, this means it's unbreakable, and you notice the emphasis here on that this is a perpetual covenant of God. It does not expire. And so this promise, this covenant, was not only given to Noah, as Noah and his descendants after him, all the way down to us today. A perpetual covenant, an eternal covenant. It is still binding. It is still God's word. It's still God's promise to us today. Right? So that's good. That's what we need to be able to see and think about here. So what is the covenant here? Well, you see it in God's promises. It is God's promise that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. It's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know that every time God gets fed up with sin, including my sin and me, that every time God gets fed up with me and my sin, that God's just not going to hit the reset button every single time. That's what we might do. I'm just going to reset this thing again. It's kind of this computer's not running good anymore. I'm going to shut it down. I'm going to restart it again. See if that helps. Sometimes we think that God could do that, right? And God could do that. But here you see what God's promise is. God's promise is grace now. It is grace. It is the promise of God's grace for us. You see, we'll discover as this story goes on, and we're not there yet this week, but next week we will certainly be there, is that the world is not fundamentally changed by the flood. Men and women are still sinners. Wickedness and evil will continue on the face of the earth. Rebellion and disregard will still define humanity in this fallen world, right? The flood changes none of that, does it? It does not change the hearts of men. But the flood does teach us that God will not overlook sin. That the holiness of God ultimately leads to the judgment of God. That hasn't changed either. You see, in this story, God is pictured as a warrior. And so you think about the flood, what's going on is the picture of God as a warrior against his enemies. God is fighting. God is going to battle. God is waging war. And all the power of the world is at God's command. And with the power of the world at God's command, he wipes his enemies off the face of the earth. That's what's happening in the flood, right? He wipes them off the earth. It's no contest, right? Nobody stands a chance against the power of God. This is the power of God in this great flood. It overwhelms, it destroys everyone. But look at what God says in this covenant promise, that he will never again go to war against the whole earth. He will never again go to war against the whole earth. As long as the earth remains, sinners will be given the offer of God's grace instead. And so here is the sign. God will take his bow. And the word here is not rainbow. That's our word, rainbow. But the word here is the word for a war bow. What a warrior takes, in the ancient world, would take to battle. That kind of bow. Shooting arrows. Right? And so the sign of this covenant, a visible sign, is that God says, I'm going to take my bow that I went to war against the earth with, and I'm going to hang it up for you. And you can look at it. And I'm not going to use it anymore. It's going to be a relic that you can see and see that now it is the offer of my grace for you, not war. And so when God hangs up his weapon of war, it is an indication of the offer of peace between him and humanity. And so the rainbow is the symbol. So we're talking about the rainbow, right? The rainbow is the symbol that God offers grace to sinful humanity. That's the point. Now, on the one hand, I hate the fact that the symbol of the rainbow has been stolen by gay rights activists today to be the symbol for their cause, or their rainbow flags, right? And so today, I mean, the rainbow has become synonymous in our culture with gay pride, isn't it? And that shouldn't be. I mean, it just shouldn't be, right? Because their cause is the epitome of those who are in rebellion against the commands and the rejection of the way that God has made us. Right? Well, the rainbow is not the symbol of that. And yet, at the other hand, I mean, as I think about this connection, I think, but the rainbow is the symbol. It is the symbol of the offer of God's grace to sinners. It is the symbol of God's offer of His grace to sinners like them, like me. The rainbow is not the symbol that God loves good religious people. And it is a symbol that God chooses to love sinners, the worst of people. And so as I think about it, I think if only they understood the flag that they wave, if only they understood that this is a proclamation that God loves them and God is offering His grace to them, if they would receive His grace, if they would know that that's the truth that they are proclaiming under the rainbow, that's the gospel of the rainbow. If only we could pray that they would. You see, the covenant of God, God's choice and God's promise is what turns His judgment into grace. It is God's choice. It was God's judgment, but by His promise, He turns it into grace. And the reason that this covenant is an unconditional covenant is because if God's grace was conditioned on our obedience, one, it wouldn't be grace, and two, we'd never earn it. We could never get it. But this rainbow in the sky reminds us that as long as the earth remains, that God is not in heaven sending down His lightning bolts and shooting His fiery arrows from heaven at us. You know, sometimes that's what we think. We think every time we mess up, every time we get out of line, every time we sin, God is just waiting to crush us in His anger. He's that kind of God. The rainbow says otherwise, you see. The rainbow says that God looks at us in our sin, and instead of making war, instead of piercing us with His fiery arrows from heaven, that instead He would pierce the hands and the feet and the side of His Son Jesus on the cross. Right? That's what God promises. He promises the offer of grace and salvation to an undeserving, ungodly world. He's the God of new beginnings, you see. And the new beginning of the world is merely a picture here of what God would like to do in each one of our lives. What's happening here? His grace is that He can take sinful, broken, rebellious humanity and He can wash it clean. He can forgive. He can give a new beginning. He can do that for us. And the salvation that He offers us is not conditional on our obedience and our faithfulness. It's conditioned only by God's commitment and God's own promise to you. That's His forever covenant. And what is God's promise? All who call upon the name of the Lord and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and have eternal life. That's God's promise. That's His covenant promise to us. And you know what Noah's response was to the saving grace of God? He built an altar. He wanted to worship the Lord in thankfulness and gratitude. And so he made these offerings to God. It was a sacrifice of worship and gratitude to the grace of God. And it represented this renewal of communion between God and man now. And so as God accepted Noah's sacrifice, it was as if He was accepting Noah into His very presence again. Not because Noah was worthy, but because of the initiative and the saving grace of God and God's own promises, which is still the only way of salvation for us today. It is the gospel of the rainbow and the God of new beginnings. You bow your heads. Do you need a new beginning today? God is the God of new beginnings, the God who promises grace and mercy. And maybe God has brought great storms, and maybe God has brought the flood into your life, and it feels like death. But maybe it's because God has a new beginning on the other side of that for you. Just need to get into the ark of God's provision. God's provision for us. In this time of response, won't you talk to God about what He wants to do in your life today? How He wants to renew, recreate, restore, and give you a new beginning in your life. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these moments that truly You would meet with us. Lord, I pray that this offer of grace that we see over and over and over again in the Bible, beginning from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham and on up until today in our own lives, we recognize that we too are sinners. We too are those in need of grace. We too are in need of a new beginning and a recreation or restoration that happens only by the promise that You give to us in the gospel by Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today, would we embrace Him? Walk in Him, rest in Him. May we give the sacrifice of obedience and gratitude in our own lives. May we build an altar to You in our own lives, reflecting our response to Your great saving work for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.